From 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word that was preached to us. It is an everlasting word, and it has given us an everlasting hope. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be renewed in the joy of that everlasting hope, and that you would continue to show us what it means to live as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Thank you, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, again, as we talked about last week, we are starting a new series, or we're in the early parts of a new series, looking at the book of 1 Peter. And our assumption is, going into this, and realize that there are more modern scholars who debate this, but historically, I'm with the church on this one. It was written by Peter about a year before he was martyred. And Peter was assisted by a guy that he calls Silvanus. Paul writes letters from himself, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. Acts talks about Paul having ministered with a guy named Silas. And in all likelihood, Silvanus is just the long form of the name Silas. Okay, makes sense. Because otherwise you've got this unknown guy that is just talked about, even though Paul was ministering with Timothy and Silas. So, in all likelihood, just realize that it was with Peter. And Peter's secretary, helping him get this written down, was Silas. And Paul ends up the last part of his life imprisoned in Rome. Peter ends up the last part of his life imprisoned in Rome. Probably Silas may well have been available. I also mentioned, and this comes into play this week in particular, typically as Westerners, and you are an inheritor of the Greco-Roman way of thinking, which means when you hear a sermon, when you read a book, when you get a lecture, no matter what you get, you're naturally wanting to think in terms of a straight line. Okay? Give me a beginning. Give me your points. A, B, C. Tell me what you want to tell me. And then give me a conclusion. You don't have to repeat A multiple times. You don't have to come back or anything like that. If I need to review it, I will later. Thank you very, very much. We are brass tacks sorts of people. Not always terribly imaginative in that, but that's all right. And I say this being as unimaginative as any Westerner ever was. Now, Middle Easterners, especially in Peter's day, tended to think or present things in kind of a spiral progression, a circular-like progression. This is not circular reasoning. This is not a logical fallacy. This is how they will talk about stuff. Instead of beginning, middle, end, we're done, they're more inclined to say, okay, point one. Because point one, therefore, point two. And because point two, this leads to point three, which is there because point one. And then they're going to expand on that and talk about it a little bit more fully in a different angle. Because point two, or so therefore, point two. And again, they'll talk about it a little bit more fully or expand it from a different angle. Because point three, which naturally leads to it, you see how this goes. Now, if you think about this, you've probably seen the Bible almost seem a little repetitious. Anyone see the Bible get a little repetitious in parts? Coming back round again. Why do we keep coming back to this point, to this point? It's thinking like a good Middle Easterner. And if you didn't have printed Bibles, and if you didn't have cheap notepaper, if you think about it in terms of memorization, to keep revisiting each point and revisiting each point and revisiting each point and reinforcing them, it's actually a very, very useful way to make certain that people learn what's being presented. So it makes sense, actually, just from a didactic, as to say, teaching perspective. Peter is going to end up walking around these sorts of themes. God's been gracious to you. He's saved you. Therefore, live holy lives. And, by the way, God will judge the ungodly, but you don't have to worry about that because you have been saved by God's grace. So, therefore, live holy lives, remembering that God will judge those ungodly, but that's not your portion. Because, you see how this goes? Okay, we're going to see some of that again. He doesn't do this perfectly all the time, but he does follow this pattern a fair amount. We see some of that in what we're looking at this week. And, okay, this helps us understand the Bible better, and it helps us not run into the, why are you being so repetitious? No, the idea is being developed. It's just being developed, spread out, and interspersed with other ideas being developed. So if we have issues with this, it's probably more from us than from the Word. So we talked about the fact that it was written to, and this is the label for who it's written to. Couldn't he just said the people in Rome? Well, no, he spells it out, and it's a mouthful. God's chosen strangers, the strangers that he has known, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Asia Minor, all right, who have been known by God, right, who are connected with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's making you all holy, and the Holy Spirit is making you holy for a life that is about being obedient to Jesus Christ and found in the sprinkling of his blood. Now, that's an awful lot of identity, but apart from the fact that you're not living in Asia Minor, are you part of a scattered clump of believers living in this strange world? Does this otherwise apply to you? Yeah, it does. And this really describes who we are. And, okay, this should fit you pretty well, right? Because this is who we are, and he says to who we are, hey, God's chosen strangers or wanderers, and you get this idea of people who just don't fit here. The longer I move around this world, the more I realize, I just don't understand, and they don't understand me. Hey, God's chosen strangers and wanderers, God's grace and peace be yours in abundance. And if you hear nothing else, that's sort of a blessing. Man, that is all entirely what we need in seed form. Because we need his kindness. We need his continued work. And that is a kindness in us, right? An undeserved kindness. And I don't know about you, but anyone do with some more peace in your life? Oh, man. The times, the news, the everything, it's exhausting. And it is kind of nerve-wracking. And so then, from there, we talked about, through verse 9 of what I called the great doxology. It's the great praise. And it's talking about what God has done for us. And then it has, of course, some implications as well. We have been completely reborn, redone, reconceived is the term, actually, by God. And we have a sure living hope in Jesus, which is never going to perish or spoil or fade. In fact, it's not even that he's given it to you. Please don't lose this now because you're going to want it later. It's kept for you in heaven. Just like maybe when you were a little kid, or if you had little kids and you had something vital that you know they're going to need later on, their ticket, their pass, whatever it is, and you end up saying, how about if I give this to you right at the, I'll hold on to this to you for you right now, right? Because I just know that you might possibly lose this thing, right? God's got your salvation for you in heaven. And he is shielding you now until the end. And we face trials that come along, and they can, if you meet them by faith, they help refine our faith like gold is refined. And we talked about an image there. And that faith lasts, even though gold and this world will perish. And again, I talked about the fact the ancients thought about gold as the eternal metal. It doesn't tarnish. It doesn't oxidize. It doesn't react. That's why we make fillings with it. Or we used to make fillings with it, right? And the end goal of our faith, where this is all pointing to, is the salvation of our souls. And that's where we ended off, right? Peter then goes on to talk about more developing the idea of about this salvation of your souls. And, you know, okay, well, I was saved by Jesus. Well, yeah. And you kind of probably live in this faith, don't you? And in fact, you might have gotten kind of used to this faith. Occasionally, I've encountered Christians who may occasionally just struggle now and again. The joy of the Lord is our strength, but it almost can start to seem like a little bit of a vanilla or oatmeal routine. You know, I'm living in this faith. I'm walking in this faith. Lord, I could do it with a little bit more excitement in this faith, possibly. Hope not. But this happens because the human experience of faith, like everything else, has got highs and lows in betweens, right? He goes on to say some interesting stuff about that salvation. He makes two statements that are remarkable, and then he ends up applying it to us. And so we're going to just remove the part that applies to us. Don't worry about it. It'll be back, okay? But concerning this salvation, right, the prophets wanted to know about it. Prophets in the Old Testament were led by the Spirit of God. They were given a message by the Spirit of God pointing towards a salvation that would come. And they didn't know when it was going to happen. But they were probably curious about when it would happen, wouldn't you think? God's going to do something. God's going to send his servant who would deal with this sin problem that separates us from God. God has got a plan, and I would want to know about this, and you would want to know about this, and the prophets wanted to know about this. Especially when you read things like, "Behold my servant," right? Who is coming? And surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Now, if you've been talking about the fact that the nation's going to be destroyed and overrun by the heathen, but don't worry, God's going to bring about reconciliation this way and then afterwards rebuild all of this, you'd probably want to... Can we get a timeline? Dates? Is this going to happen later on in my life? When's this going to happen anyway? And Isaiah predicted an awful lot. He predicted the coming invasion of the northern kingdom by Assyria. At this point, of course, the people of God were in two kingdoms. North, south. Ours was not the first civil war that way, right? The failure of the Assyrians. He predicted that the Assyrians were not going to be able to conquer Judea, which is where he was ministering, where the temple was. But it was going to be like a sea coming up and swelling up and welling up to where it would be up to your neck. And the Assyrians had them besieged right around the gates and walls of Jerusalem. And then God made them go away. All right. He talked about the coming prominence and power of Babylon. But Assyria was still the major world power. In fact, Babylon wouldn't even be a thing until after Isaiah was dead. That would be like someone predicting the rise of the United States in the 1600s. We weren't a thing back then. We just really weren't. We weren't even independent then, and Babylon wasn't independent from Assyria at this point. Okay? He then talks about Babylon as the major threat to the people of God for the second half of Isaiah, which again is weird unless the Holy Spirit's guiding him. And then he talks about in the midst of this, the coming salvation of the people of God and the punishment that brought us peace. And then he talks about from there, the final kingdom of God lived out in peace. So again, he's got this picture. And he wants to know how all this works. And he's asking, okay, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, tell me when. He didn't get to know that. Now, you tell me, how spiritually important were the prophets? If we were to think about them like people, right? Okay, generally speaking, do we think in terms of pecking orders and comparisons and that sort of a thing, right? There's rock stars, there's groupies, and there's everyone else, or something like that. There's the artists, there's the assistants, and there are people who come and stare at the gallery. There's the heroes, there's the support staff, and then there's the people who stand on the curb and clap as they go by, right? And, you know, on the one hand, it's nice to have people who stand and clap, but, you know, I mean, how important are they? How important do you feel when you're clapping for the heroes who go by, right? You don't feel as significant. It's true, and we're thankful for the heroes who go by. How close to God do you think the prophets were? Insiders? Hopefully, God's telling them about the future. And now, and he's telling the prophets to yell at the people, bad, no biscuit, right? For that matter, how close to God do you think angels are? They have access to the throne of God. They don't know necessarily everything God's going to do because God doesn't feel the need to tell them. As my dad would say time and again, if we wanted to know what God is up to, God places cards close to the gravy stains. Huh? Where are the gravy stains? Well, they're on the tablecloth, and God does not tip his hand for us to see. He places cards really close to the table. He was brought up in a card-playing family. Okay? God feels no need to tell everyone what he's up to. Maybe he has fun this way, right? The angels don't know everything that God is up to, but the angels, they're huge, right? They're important. They're close to God. Thinking about prophets, angels, and you, right? Which of these do you think would be the most significant spiritually? Angels, maybe, or the humans who were close to God getting the prophetic message or word. They wrote the Bible. They're important, right? Peter ends up realizing that we would assume that we would raise the everyday crowd standing on the curb and clapping for the angels and for the prophets. The people in his day did. But talking about that salvation that the prophets wanted to know more about, they were given the message of, and angels want to look into these things. It was revealed to the prophets, and the angels probably figured it out. They weren't serving themselves or their day, right? They were serving you when they spoke about the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the same Holy Spirit. You, right now, have received what prophets hoped for, what angels would love to know more about. You have that. And you are so familiar with it that I'm willing to bet that at some point you may even have asked God, could I have a little bit more excitement in my life of faith? Do you realize what you have in Jesus? No, I don't. Not fully. But we are invited by Peter to think about this. You have the desire of prophets and angels, and you call God Father or Daddy because you have been given this kind of relationship. And it's a mystery and it's amazing. Don't be quite so numb to it. Get shaken up by it. The salvation you have in Jesus has a glory that surpasses everything else. Not because of you, but you have received it. The glory belongs to Jesus. God Almighty loves you enough to die for you. And God Almighty calls you sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, having been given the label of sons and daughters, having been adopted, you're now His, right? Now you got a new identity. So therefore, own this new identity. And he's going to end up talking about this new identity. Now, this is not so that you can then please him or so that you can stay sons and daughters. This is not a mafia sort of thing. Hey, kind of nice being God's kid, isn't it? Now, don't mess up, because if you do, you'll be out of the will, right? You don't get that at all. You belong to him. In the ancient world, by the way, if you adopt someone, you could disown your natural kids legally. But if you adopt someone, do you realize according to Greco-Roman law, you are not permitted to disown those that you've adopted? This was in people's minds. You're adopted by God. He's not going to disown you. Right? And so now then we get one of those instances, like I told you, about Peter kind of going round and round a little bit. And so what we see then in the next part of it is in verses 13, in verses 13 through 17 and in verse 22, we get the call to live holy lives. We get the warning that God's going to judge the ungodly, and we then get his reiteration a couple different times. You'll notice there's a couple different places for each of these. God's grace is in there. I'm going to pull them apart and present them in a Western-friendly fashion, but realize that if you were to be reading through that, or as we read through it, Peter was just presenting it in a way that would have made sense to his audience. Talking first of all about the warning. God's going to judge the ungodly, which isn't you, because of God's grace. And that's the context that he's speaking from. You call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Live your lives here in reverent fear. God judges everyone impartially, but you call him as Father. Right? You're in a relationship with him. Yes, there's a judging of life, and you know what? In some senses, there's a judging in terms of eternity. Do you belong to me or not? There's also a judging in terms of how well did you do? Let's evaluate this. Not that we're going to throw you away, but there's judging at county fairs too, and we don't burn the people who made bad chili. Right? But we do crown those who did great. Okay. God judges, right? Impartially. But you don't have to worry about disownment. But we also then get this restatement, and he's not necessarily giving this as a warning of judgment, but it does describe the situation. It kind of reinforces it. All men, people, are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. And humans fade. We're here, and we're gone. We're strong and doing great stuff. We're, later on, tired has-beens. Sitting in our rocking chairs with a lap blanket. Hoping to get over COVID. Oh, sorry, never mind. Okay. Right? God will judge. That's true. But even more than his words of judgment, really, there's two places, and I can put them both on one slide. Think about that for a moment. That's not very many words of warning, and they're not directly applied to the recipients. In contrast, looking at God being gracious, and how he describes God being gracious to you. It was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. Again, silver and gold are perishable? Really? In your lifetime? I mean, okay, the silver in our house needs polishing, but it doesn't vanish, right? Nevertheless, this world is passing away. Silver and gold will pass away. You are not redeemed from that empty way of life that your forefathers gave you. You're redeemed with something more precious and imperishable, blood of Jesus. He is eternal, and the salvation he brings is eternal, and what he offers you is something that lasts beyond this life. And Jesus was foreknown. The word chosen, okay, it's there in the translation, but actually it's the same word as foreknown earlier, okay? God has known you. He knew he was sending Jesus before the creation of the world, which means God knew where this was going to go. And he chose to make it all anyway for the joy of having those he could save. Because he loves especially those he could save. And he knows you. And for the joy of having you, he's waded through this mess. And Jesus was the plan. Because his love for you is that much. An imperishable salvation. Through Jesus, you're able to believe in God. You've got a connection to God. God raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith then is, and hope, are in God. You are connected up again. Angle two for how God's been gracious to you. Once again, talking about perishable and imperishable. You have been born again, not a perishable seed. Seed is the way of talking about genetic heritage, if you will. And every human being is born of, as we deal with them now, perishable seed. Why? Because we inherit a sinful, broken nature and condition from our parents. No one had to teach you how to do wrong. No one had to teach you to be naughty. No one had to teach you to say, no, no, my way. Which, by the way, you still do. You're just more sophisticated about it. Right? You came that way. Anyone who's had to deal with small children knows we spend all of our time telling them to, or trying to get them to behave themselves better, even realizing, man, they're mean and warped in there. Right? Not as warped as they could possibly be. We see love. We get mixed examples where there's great moments of nobility, and then we see a little bit of self-interest in there as well. And it's not to negate the nobility. It's just that it's all warped. Right? There's a warp in all of it. There's a warp in all of us. Okay? In contrast to that perishable inheritance, you have been reborn with an imperishable new life. It's not even reborn again. It's reconceived. So the seed image goes. It is reconceived, regenerated, if you've ever heard that term. We generate something, it comes about. Regenerating it, we're making it re-come about. You have now been made fully from the ground up to re-come about with an imperishable seed. And this is coming about by the living and enduring Word of God. The enduring Word of God lasts forever. God is building faith in you with an eternal Word. This is an eternal faith, and it's meant to last forever, right? People fade, God's Word doesn't, and God's Word conveys an eternal salvation. And that's yours. And that's your hope. Now, notice something in this, once again, and I've talked around again, but I'm being a little bit Middle Eastern, so I'm going to come back around to this, right? Peter's talked several times in several verses about how you're loved by God, and His saving you has been the plan. Okay? He's talked judgment a few times with fewer words, and not directly leveled at you. And he's going to talk a little bit more about the new identity we have, because we are loved and saved by God. A little bit more than fear of judgment, but definitely he's talked about salvation way, way, way more. If he's talked a ton about how God loves you and has done everything for you and you've got a hope in God, just a little bit about the fact that, yeah, by the way, also God will judge the ungodly. What should motivate and color your life as a Christian? Fear that God's going to get you? Or joy that God has done it all for me, and now I live a new life. Just playing the numbers, our life of faith is rooted in the good news, not in the threat. We belong to Him. He knows us. He loves us. Here's how we live. Because we belong to Him. Because of the relationship we got. It is so easy to fall into the performance or else mode, because every other relationship you've got has got some component of it. So, this is how we live in this relationship, and then that hopefully transforms the rest of our relationships. So therefore, because you've got the desire of prophets and angels, therefore prepare your mind for action. Now, how would you prepare your mind for action in a fallen world? How would you think? Right? Be self-controlled, all right? Literally, it says, gird up your brains to get going, okay? Gird up your loins, right? You roll up your sleeves to get to work. Back in the ancient days, if you've got a flowing robe, you're going to have to hitch that up into your belt so that it only comes down to about here, because you're going to be wading in there and getting going on stuff. So get ready to go, right? How would you figure, and how would you advise people? Okay, we got to take this serious. We got to be self-controlled. How do we prepare our minds for work? Most of us, nearly all of us, would come up with the idea, focus on the rules, know the rules, be ready for the rules, and don't compromise no matter what we do. What does He say to get your mind ready to seriously and self-controlled live in this world? Keep looking up. Focus up. Know who you belong to. First and foremost, it's identity in Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from that. You can live in this world from that, if you will first and foremost be rooted in whose you are. So, mind's ready, realizing who you belong to, All right. Rooted in that, then, as obedient children, right? Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He's talking to people who had a time in their lives that was BC, before Christ, and now a time in their lives when they're living in what Christ has done. Nevertheless, most of us have followed ignorant and empty lives one way or another at different points. Okay, don't do that. Don't follow that pattern. Just as he called you to be holy, right? Just as he who called you, first of all, is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. Now, that's kind of weird. Anyone ever get a dictionary definition of holy? Anyone ever think about how would you define holy? How would you explain holy to a 5-year-old? How would you explain holy to a 50-year-old? What on earth is holy anyway? Technically speaking, two dictionary definitions, in case you were wondering. On the one hand, there's something that's set aside for God's purpose, or the purpose serving godliness. So, for example, this room can be called a sanctuary. We can call it a holy room. Why? Because it's set aside for God's holy purpose. It's not that it glows specially when you're not here, although it does. It's really kind of neat. No. Right? Or we could say that we have set this keyboard aside for holy purposes. We might even end up saying that the cross, as it points us to Jesus, is holy, but don't necessarily count on it to drive holes through vampires just by shoving it at them, right? No, but it's there for a purpose. That's definition number one. Definition number two is an awful lot more difficult to nail down because it is something that God is that evades description. And we can say parts of it, but we never get all of it. God's pure. There's purity in there, you'd figure. God's righteous. He does what's right. There is a cleanness to His love that is overwhelming. There is something about His presence that you can almost smell. You can almost feel that there's something about His presence sometimes. It's an indescribable ineffability. We don't grasp that. I can't train you to that. I can train you what righteousness is. Purity is, you got to see a transformation. The Holy Spirit makes a lot of that transformation possible. But I don't think we have to worry about an untranslatable, difficult concept that much, really, if we just get the picture above it. What's the picture above it? Obedient children. Why? Because has God called you children? Yeah, He's called you to belong to Him. He said sons and daughters, right? Don't be like what you were before you became God's children. As God is holy, so please be holy as I am holy. How is it that kids learn, first and foremost, how to be? Hopefully, in most normal situations, from the good example of their parents. Right? Okay. Try to live a life that matches God the Father who has called you to be His own. You're not going to glow, by the way. And people are not going to end up saying, I'm undone, I'm going to die, I'm in the presence of a holy person. Forget it. But let Him give you this identity and let Him give you His purity, His righteousness. Maybe this world will catch just a hint of the fact that God is good by seeing you. Because you belong to Him, not because you're great in and of yourself. And I think this starts to get tied in to the next image, and it meshes with the next image rather well. We're called to be different, like God. Never do it perfectly in this life, but that's how we're aiming, right? This ties into that pilgrim's life, that stranger's life. You call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, so live as strangers here in reverent fear. If you're trying to live like God, you're not going to fit. And at some point, the world's going to know it. They're probably going to end up not having much use for you. That's true. I had a weird experience. It was a strangely odd spiritual experience. I had to, first of all, go and get tabs for my car. And that means I had to go to the DMV, which always changes some of my views about purgatory. And I was at the mall, and I was saying, you know, I really do need to. They have told me I need to continue to try and push myself to try and get my lungs to behave better. So I am going to go for a walk through the mall. Made it 1.5 times around and then went home for a nap. But, you know, this means that I probably started to move from feeling like I'm in my 90s down to maybe my late 80s. Yay! But I'm at the mall, and all of a sudden I'm walking through this mall, and I realize we talked about this pilgrim life last week. We introduced it last week. And this actually is a rather interesting picture of what the pilgrim life looks like. Trip to the mall? Yes. Because you're walking along this walkway in between all these places, all these different voices that are calling out to you. Come and join us. Come and buy our stuff. Look, come and be a part of what we've got going on, or at least give us your money. Right? For 5 minutes, even if you don't end up long-term finding satisfaction in this thing, for 5 minutes, buy our stuff, and then after you get home and it's too late to return it, then discover it isn't satisfying, but at least we got your money. Now, not every storefront is a problem. Many of them are quite innocuous, right? Clothing stores, boring. I'm male, I'll admit that, right? Shoe stores, all right, whatever. Stores filled with mass-produced goods, they're supposed to look unique and homemade, but they all have the same flaws in them. But you're going to decorate with them and say, yeah, this looks like something someone took a lot of time to make, right? Stuff like that. That's fairly innocuous. And then I found myself also realizing, especially this time of year, I'm walking along, and I also have representatives from the cult of death calling out to me to come and join them. What do you mean by that? Well, it's Halloween, right? Okay, trust me on this. You know, the marketing, you look at some of the stores, man, you got representatives of the cult of death. I mean, it's not even that I'm against costume parties or dressing up per se. Halloween gets more complicated, but, you know, get dressed up, that's fine. But get dressed up as someone who's got this blood-dripping knife and evil demonic horns, that's the cult of death, man. That's evil. That's and they're calling out, come and join the fun celebrating this. And I am walking right by, and they're calling to me, right? A little bit further on, if the cult of death doesn't do it for you, you've got the cult of flesh and sensuality, the cult of Aphrodite and Venus, right? And it's best to turn away because, unfortunately, they're too cheap for their models. Their models, poor girls, can't afford clothes, right? Poor girls. Come on, you got to pay people better than that, right? And you walk through all of this, and you're trying to just make your way through all of this. And again, some of it's innocuous, some of it's not. But you got to find some way. You know, nope, thank you. Nope, not interested. You know, but this is that pilgrim life. And I got an identity. And some of these places I can go into, and I'm not even trying to be like self-righteous or anything like that. No, some of this fits who I am, or at least does not harm who I am. Some of this just doesn't match. And it's the pilgrim life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Miller Hill Mall is not particularly a dark or evil place. It's a worldly place. And you find the world in the mall. And it's not trying to be a Christian mall, so I can't even say, come on now, get with it and be good Christians. Can't. Because it doesn't have that identity. Another thing I found out that was dark, sinister, and evil over the last 4 weeks is cable TV. Because I don't have cable TV. They had it in the hospital. I became depressed flipping through cable TV, not having a whole lot to do and not feeling like I had much energy to do much anything except flip through channels. I discovered TV is a dark and evil place. Some of the stuff is just sinister, but the rest of it keeps trying to say, here's how you live the good life. Live the good life. We will take care of you all the way through this life. We will take care of you in your old age, and you can just live your life in this world and not think about anything higher than this life. And so if it isn't actively showing you depravity, it's numbing you. Yes, your remote control is an example of the pilgrim life. Now, does this mean that we can't go into a mall if it's carrying problematic stuff? No. If that's the case, you'd have to leave this world. Does this mean we can't go into a store that sells problematic stuff? Again, no. If that were the case, you'd have to leave this world. Does this mean that we may have to decide if there's some lot, you know, there's some lines because this place is so permeated, I got no business in there. You know, we got to work that out. But we're called to do this, not out of fear that God's going to see and God's going to know, but because, hey, you don't belong here. That doesn't fit you. You are called to be holy. You're called to have something else define your life. Having received God's love, be strangers and pilgrims. Own that image. We're talking about pilgrims, and it's not even November, but it's the life we live. Now, Peter's going to go on to talk about the call to love one another. We're not going to go into that because that moves into the next chapter anyway. And I think it's really enough to talk about the fact that, again, summing it up, you've got a spiritual life that has a glory that you forget about. Pray that God gave you the grace to celebrate it. Because you've been saved by God and you are beloved by Him, you're totally His now, you're forgiven, you're His children. Focus on that different life, that different identity. Focus, first of all, on the kingdom you belong to, because you know what don't fit if you know where you belong. And then as you go through your daily lives, remember you're called to be a stranger. It's appropriate if you don't fit in a lot. Live to Jesus. So this week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Think about what really motivates you as a Christian. Is it out of fear that God's going to get you? Well, okay, theoretically, that, you know, if you remain unrepentant long enough, okay, you should fear that. But fundamentally, right, should be response to His love. Pray that God help you to see that it's really about response to His love. What do you think of when you hear the word holy? Don't want you to come up with a definition for a 5-year-old, but if you do, let me know. Okay? Pray that God help you to imitate Him as a child would. Be holy as He's holy. Each day, look for examples of what it means to live as God's stranger in this world. This is not to make you self-righteous. I can't go in there. It's evil. Well, okay, sometimes it's, no, I just can't go in there. It's evil, right? There's a difference in tone, okay? Pray for the grace to not understand or live as this world invites you. Pray for the grace to not belong because of who you belong to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that because of what You have done, You have called us, and we now realize because we are Yours, we don't belong here. Show us how to live that way. Show us how to encourage each other belonging to You. Thank You for the identity that is founded in the love of Your calling us sons and daughters. Help us to live trying to take Your holiness on. Lord, holy, by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue to fill us with Your holiness and change us by that. But thank You so very much that is first and foremost and always by the grace that came by Your cross, by your shed blood and forgiveness, that we have received what prophets and angels desired and were fixated by. Help us to rejoice in the incredible and ineffable value of what You've done for us and what we have in Jesus. Thank You for today. Thank You for that identity. We pray in Your name. Amen.